If you're new here, if you haven't been around for a while, we've been in Romans 8 for a while, we've been in Romans for a while. This is week number 16 in the book of Romans. And even though Romans has 16 chapters, we are roughly halfway through. So, you know, that's 30-ish weeks. It's a decent length series. And we're in a mini series at the moment in our big series on Romans called Ruminate, where we're just camping and pondering what many regard as one of the greatest chapters in God's Word, Romans 8. And so we're about halfway through that chapter this morning. Last time we gathered here, which was the first week in that little mini series, we talked about the potential of writing songs that are around Romans 8. And I just want to tell you that Romans 8 is one thing I talked about. I just want to tell you there's one or two, maybe three songs that are brewing, and I'm hoping that we get to sing some of them together sometime soon, hopefully still during the series. Okay. Have you got one of that?
Yes.
So the focus of this chapter so far has been about how the Holy Spirit gives us life, and He grants our sonship through adoption. And he grants that to all who put their trust in Jesus. And Paul begins at the beginning of Romans 8 with this spectacular affirmation that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Janet is nodding her head because she can read without even looking there on about, 8, 10, 12 verses of that? Because Janet is memorizing the entire chapter of Romans 8. So in Christ we've been set free from the law of sin and death, and we've been delivered into a life where the Holy Spirit reigns and rules. And Paul encourages us in these first 17 verses to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh, not on the things that are subject to decay, but on the things that are subject to life and more life in Jesus. And he ends that section around verse 14 with this spectacular vision of believers being co-glorified with Christ. And there's an unstated question in there, I think, and it's this. If believers have been set free from the law of sin and death, why do we still die? And why is there still pain and suffering? Is that a reasonable question? Yep. If we have a share in the glory of Jesus, where is that glory right now? Now, I don't consider that this passage is a one-man job. So I recruited some better-looking talent this morning, and somewhere along the way, Rachel will join me, and somewhere along the way, Sally will join me. That's why we've got three students. But because I'm going to speak for about half the time, I've been more emphasis here going. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the passage, we're going to pray. I'm going to run through the whole passage, and then Rachel, Sally and I are going to catch a few parts along that passage. Is that cool?
Yeah.
Okay, Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the creation waits with eager longing for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. We'll keep going. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have delivered us out of fear of sin and death into a spacious place that is vibrant with your life. And I pray that as we ponder this passage this morning, that we will be reminded again that we go nowhere that you have not already gone before. That you are tender and gentle with us. That you hold us, that you lift us up. That you are with us in our pain and our suffering. And that we can be with you in our pain and suffering. And that a greater glory that is incomparable to our present suffering is ours as your children. Amen. I think I just prayed the whole message. Cool. Okay, let's open up a channel of suffering. Who loves to do suffering? Excellent. Two. The one speaking with Steph and Rob Vanderhoek about suffering after they are your baby. So Paul's already talked about suffering a bit in chapter 5, and he talked about suffering and the fruit of that suffering, saying that the sweet fruit of the hard stuff is endurance, character, and hope. And in chapter 8, he's going to add another dimension, another part of that fruit is glory. That one of the purposes, or two of the purposes, of persevering in pain is that we will be glorified like Jesus, and that we will become like Jesus. So I want to start by answering the question of what is the type of suffering to which Paul is referring to in this passage, because I think there's a couple. I frequently have a conversation with runners about the difference between pain and suffering. When it comes to physical exertion, pain is what happens when you work hard enough for long enough. If you do, you will experience pain. It might be the accumulation of lactic acid or a lack of glycogen in your body, but you will feel pain. Who has felt such pain while running? Yes, you have. And so that is purely a physical consequence, that pain. Suffering, though, when it comes to physical exertion, is entering into that pain in usually a negative way. So here's how it looks. When it comes to running hard, pain is mandatory, but suffering is optional. Because suffering in this context is entering into the emotional, the physiological responses of that physical pain. So here's what it might look like when you're running. You're working very hard. You start to feel pain. You say, this is pain. Body, we anticipated this. We knew this was coming. As a result of working really hard and trying to run faster than I had before, I am feeling pain. This pain hurts, and how I measure this pain and manage this pain from here on in determines how well I get to the finish line. But I know that pain is part of this performance. Part one. Type two. This is pain. Oh, this is pain. This is horrible. I hate my life. Why could I not have loved archery? Why could I not have taken up more gold? I'm starting to feel so tired. This is wearing me. I'm getting slower. I'm getting slower. I had a gold time and it's just disappearing because this is horrible. That suffering is entering in and wallowing in that pain. Now, pain, when you're running, just sounds like heavy breathing. If you're running beside someone who is entering into suffering, it sounds like this. Doesn't sound very attractive. Okay, Paul in this passage is definitely talking about pain when he talks about suffering. But the suffering that he's talking about is a different kind of suffering to the one I've just described, very thankfully. But the dimension that it does have in common is that it is entering into something rather than dislocating itself from it. Good for you all, good for me to know this, to pretend that your walk with Jesus and your humanity is one that should not, does not, will not have any pain or suffering is completely delusional. It's just not real. If the life that you are trying to cultivate right now in Jesus is one that is painless, stressless, suffering less, then you may be doing it all wrong. That might be a popular thing to say, but it's not the way of the cross. It's not the life that Jesus has invited us into. So Paul talks in this passage about two kinds of suffering. In verse 17, he refers to a suffering with Jesus or a suffering in the gospel, for the gospel. The suffering for the gospel is the hardship, the persecution, the shame, or the scorn that may be ours as followers of Jesus, as we declare him as Lord over all, as Lord over our lives. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and are thrown into jail for preaching good news about Jesus. And there's a jail break in the night by an angel, and the next day they're preaching again in the Sanhedrin. And as a result of that, they're flocked. And in Acts 5:31, it says, they left the Sanhedrin, having been flogged, rejoicing because they had been considered worthy of suffering. Worthy of suffering is Christ in the name of Jesus. And they never stopped preaching the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That does not sound like wallowing in suffering. Rejoicing that you've been considered worthy is wrong. That's what suffering for Jesus looks like. But there's another type of suffering in this passage as well. Verse 18 talks about the suffering of this present time. To me, that's a far broader type of suffering. It's my experience that as humans, we groan. We groan about all kinds of things. We groan about how hard work might be. We groan about relational implications, how hard it might be in a relationship or relational loss, the loss of a loved one. Physical ailments, emotional distress, the absence of parenting, all of these can cause pain. And so our lives following Jesus may cause suffering in Jesus, but there's this other dimension of just pain and loss that are consistent with our humanity. As Wesley said in The Princess Bride, life is pain, honey. Anyone who says differently is just telling something. So there's a double suffering to the follower of Jesus. There's a suffering we see, feel, and experience in Jesus, for Jesus. And there's a suffering we experience in our humanity. Now, you will already know this, but the suffering that we experience in South Earth is different to the suffering that you may experience in Syria. We are not trying to compare the two of those this morning. We know that suffering is way more than perhaps we will ever experience, but we are not going to assume that there is no kind of suffering that you might be familiar with. Is that cool? So when we talk about the suffering that we might endure, we are not going, this is the worst suffering anyone has ever suffered. We are including that in the suffering experience of those following Jesus. But whichever way you look at suffering, enjoying your best life now is probably not a thought that Paul would have commended or suggested is entirely possible for the follower of Jesus. In fact, I think Paul would say, if you're after your best life now, then following Jesus isn't a panacea for suffering, it's a remedy for it. Our best life, Jesus' word is, and Paul's encouragement is the glory to come not our current experience. Continuing through the passage, Paul isn't understating or cheating our current pain and suffering. He's dignifying, but he's also saying that it is hardly worthy of comparison to the glory that is yet to come. Verse 19, all of creation groans with anticipation for something so great and glorious that it renders any current experience of suffering as small. Paul talks of this comparison in 2 Corinthians when he says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So Paul's come out that far to all of our experience of suffering, but then he comes out even further to all of creation and its experience of suffering. When he talks about suffering in the now for all of creation and creation's anticipation of glory, for creation's anticipation of the rising up of the sons and daughters of God, and the reason for the aching and groaning which Paul compares to a woman giving birth to children, is that creation has been subject to frustration in its anticipation of the children of God being risen up. The creation is groaning and going, "Come on, come on, stand up, come out, respond, declare Jesus as Lord. We're waiting to do something better. We're waiting to be," creation is saying, "fully restored to God's original Eden intent for creation." Final unpacking of the passage before we share a few more thoughts. In verse 23, Paul talks about the initial deposit of hope that is given to those who put their trust in Jesus. And he talks about it as the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of our adoption and heirs of the kingdom. So those fruits, those first fruits of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are things for now. They're things for us right now. But even those first fruits will be incomparable to the fullness of the glory to come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:18 that as the prophecies shall pass away, as the tongue, they will cease. As the knowledge, it will pass away. Because those things bring a measure of intimacy now. But knowledge, tongue, prophecy are just the first fruits compared to the fullness of what will be ours when God delivers in its fullness of glory. So Paul writes, "For now, we see in the mirror being dimmer. Even with our first fruits, we see in a mirror dimmer. But then, we shall know fully, even as we are fully known." Life in the Spirit takes us from groaning to glory. But each of us, for now, has some experience as sojourners in suffering. That's part of our experience. Some of you have already had a fair share of suffering. And some of you have been life's been pretty crazy in there so far. We will get to you later. But now, I want Rachel to talk. Because I've talked for a long time already. Rachel Barnes. Here to raise the rod.
Many years ago, I went through what I call our spiritual breakdown. It was quite a bit more complicated and emotional than what I caught up with an old friend I hadn't seen in years, and after I'd come through it, and I was trying to put all these heavy words around what had happened and how to process it and how to come through it, and all this like creative change that happened during that moment. He sat there and his response after my pouring was, "Sounds like burnout." And I was just like, it was so much more than burnout. Like, it was much I think with all the experience that kind of had answer to something that's really ingrained and entrenched and heavy for us, and I think it's part of that is that women's life is wild and out of control and too much for us. We just try and put this framework around it that is controlled and simplified and try to tame it down and to rein it in so that the wildness of the uncontrollability of what we're feeling is controlled. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it just can be a total mismatch sometimes when you maybe feel like you're getting pat answers to something that is incredibly genuine, and it seems like an injustice to our hearts that the simple pat answer can be applied to the depth of our suffering. And I think, you know, part of just our lives and part of the call of the church is to participate in this suffering and to give and participate and ask God what words do we need for this situation and whose kettle can I put on and what meal do I need to cook for that person and just kind of waiting on God in participation for someone else's pain. So I didn't talk about that for 3.5 years.
We'll go back up to verse 17, because I think there is a sense when you read 15, 16, 17, that you've been juicy a little bit, that there's a little, there's some fine print on the adoption table, that Jesus says, come to me, I want to give you my spirit, I want to give you my life, full life, abundant life. I don't want you to be afraid anymore of fear, but I want it to live in you into this place where the spirit is king, and you've been adopted into this family. And verse 16 says, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. That sounds awesome. And then there's this little comma before it says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified. So we've been adopted as his family, into his family. And part of that adoption is suffering, which must mean that suffering is useful for us in some way. I think it's important to notice two things about the kind of suffering that Paul is referring. First of all, suffering for the gospel is not the goal. You don't pursue suffering. It's an outcome of following Jesus. There is a holy adventure, and Fee talked about it earlier when she was saying, picture yourself in these places. And Jesus' words, because we're called on this adventure, and part of the adventure of following Jesus is that you will face tribulation. But Jesus says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But don't be blind to the fact that following me into desert places, dark places, valley places, will cause suffering. Secondly, our suffering is not for you, as though we're trying to earn something. And if I do this, then I'm entitled to such and such. That would be a religious act. But rather, our suffering is in him. It is one of the ways in which we get to participate in his life. And so the life that Jesus offers us in the Spirit is not comparable to the life that we have in the flesh alone. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his suffering, Paul writes, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
talking a lot about suffering and pain is a construction of some sense of lost entitlement that we have, or a loss of some stuff or that we've got. And so we're all enjoying a life of comfort to some degree. But we can easily be coaxed into this understanding that all that stuff belongs to us, or that stuff is part of what we deserve or are entitled to. And so we might be really clever at art or good at numbers, or you know, we can run a really long way like Sally can. But if we're in a situation where all that gets stripped away, or that, you know, important thing that we've owned or had or experienced is stripped away, then we're left with this pain, and we can ask a curious, so why did that happen? Or we could even ask a more indignant why, about why has this happened to me? And I think that's okay, but in a healthy relationship, you can ask why, like you can question the reasons for your circumstance. And often, after 8 o'clock at night, I'll say to Michael, is there a reason that you haven't made me come to see yet? And I usually know what the answer is, aol.com, but in a healthy relationship, you have the right to ask why, but if you're in a perfect relationship, and are being loved by a perfect father, is there a place to ask him why? He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows everything. He knows how you're feeling. Is there a place for that? And I often have felt like when I have been in those places, I felt like if God only knew what an incredibly powerful ministry I would have in the future, if I just knew the reasons why he was sitting me in this place of suffering, or that why, you know, I could be like fantastically triumphant in my suffering right now. If you just gave me a little clue or some clarification as to why I'm even doing this, and you get those fervent, vibrant prayers, well, you just do this. But that's kind of coming into the realm of relationship with someone close to holding a person, or someone trying to be explore circumstances. But we're in a relationship with God that we can't control. Like, gloriously, we can't control him. And maybe him withholding reason from us in these types of situations is actually his creation of a clear relational space. So he creates this space where there's nothing else, there's no reason, there's no explanation, and it's like a vacant possession of a room. And then it just becomes two people, two identities in a room with this clear relational space. There's no furniture there, there's no chair of clarification, or there's no table of explanation. And maybe if there was, we would sit firmly on that chair and cling to the chair, or maybe we'd grab hold of the table leg, and as soon as our situation got worse or stayed the same, we'd be more tempted to grab hold of the furniture and grab hold of the reasons why we're going through this rather than sit in a room with God in that vacant relational space where there's nothing to hold on to except him. In that absence of reason, in the absence of the answer to the why question, when we are made bare and vulnerable and exposed, and we're completely attentive and hyper aware of his control over it, and that's when we realise that whatever we had that we lost, or whatever we had that we thought we were entitled to, it was actually God's gift to us, and it was his to give and his to take away. And that thing that I thought was mine was actually never mine, and the full realisation of his grace in that space is huge. Like it's a realisation of his incredible gifting to us, taken away, and it's most vivid in that time of silence, in be a higher offering and just having it with you. I think sometimes the wife is a wife person. There's like the space for the ant beneath to remain alive sometimes, and that is to stop us settling with the ant and not being so focused on the destination. And I was listening to Tim Keller this week on, and he said you have to embrace living without the answer. You have to do that. You don't have to resign yourself to, oh, I haven't got an answer, but just embrace the fact that you have no answer. And he calls it the mystery, but he calls it the horrible mystery. And I thought that was really great way to put words around it. We've seen it here as well. We've seen, I will trust you in the mystery, and I will trust in you completely.
Most of our suffering so far has been about suffering with us, the stuff that we go through. And I mentioned before that if you feel as though life's kind of been a fairly suffering tree existence so far, then we'll get to you. But there is a personal, a local, and a global dimension to suffering. You are part of a body of believers called the church. The collection, the congregation of all believers across the face of the earth. Some who have suffered naked danger, persecution, sword, death. And you are part of that. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians, if one member suffers, all the body suffers. If one member is honored, then all the members of the body are honored. So the Syrians being beheaded for their declaration of allegiance to Jesus as Lord, their declaration of that, and their subsequent death, is not removed from you and I. We fellowship in that suffering just like we fellowship with Jesus' death for us on the cross, because we are part of one and the same family. I found myself at times calling for stuff that I knew people at the big table were dealing with, stuff that they were walking with, that wasn't about whether it's just or unjust, it was just heavy. And that's not because I'm feeling it just as deeply as them or I want to, but I'm sharing to some level the pain that the body is feeling. And it's our common hardship. So Paul writes to Galatians, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why is it the law of Christ? Because he bore our burden. He called us to stand together, to bear one another's burdens. And in my experience, that's not a one-man job. We're not called to go as lone rangers into the world. And each time we suffer, go, I'm just suffering alone, this is horrible. Rather, we're meant to share with each other's suffering and also share in the suffering of Jesus and collectively carry one another as we locate ourselves in Jesus. Another thing about suffering is you cannot judge a sufferer by the cover. That you may look at someone and think, gee, that looks pretty good. That looks pretty sweet. And yet have no idea of what a person may be going through or has gone through. Sally shared a story at our dining table this week. Now I'm going to ask her, could we count it now?
Thank you.
When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part of the body is honored, all parts of the body are honored. So it just happened then. She is honored. And also regarded and shared in her suffering. Something about suffering that I have noticed is that suffering is a home for grace. Grace is completely at home in a place of suffering. And if you have been in a dark desert type place, you've been in a valley, you will likely come out of that place, perhaps regarding it as the richest time of intimacy with Jesus that you have experienced. And perhaps my experience is both with myself and others I have seen, that there stands an almost solid, unshakable character to the fate of those who have gone through those kinds of trials. The richest intimacy with Jesus is often found in the darkest valley, because it becomes a context for enjoying that there are beauty of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, that there is a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. And places of death suffering become a place for enjoying Jesus, but also fellowshipping with Jesus, because in that place we get just a glimpse at someone who endures shame, endures scorn, endures physical torment, emotional torment, relational dislocation, abandonment, betrayal, all of those things Jesus endured for the glory set before him, the glory of being joined with his Father and also delivering us into that place. But in our place of suffering, we can say, Jesus, you have been there. I share this with you, and we are together in Christ in those places.
Who doesn't love John Farnham? In my experience, in times where I've been in some dark places and walking through suffering with people, and I think Farnham says, because he says, this is not the end, and isn't that true? Like, this is not the end. My brother was sick with cancer for 4 years, and it gets really bad results, and you go, this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. And then he would be in remission, and not the end of the story, but then he'd be sitting there. And then every time something happened, I thought, this is not the end of the story. And then when I thought the end of the story had come and passed away, I realized, it's not the end of the story. This is not the end. This is the order of life is still rising. And there's hope for restoration. There's hope for reconciliation. And this liberation from the bondage of decay, is that not joy for us, that this is not the end? And we will have full restoration in him and with him, and this glorious freedom of the children of God, the glorious freedom of the children of God is like being in an empty, vacant room just with him. You and him together and being perfect with us by your Father. Also this week, as I was thinking about this, up in my Facebook feed popped the video interview that you might have seen with Connie from Love Your Sister, and she's a few days away from passing away, and she has had a very public fight and triumph with cancer, and she's done it very publicly. And anyway, the title of the interview on the video was Connie's powerful message to her followers. And I thought, I want to read Connie's look at this. And listen to it. In the video, she was asked a few times, are you at peace with dying? And her answer was, I wish I was, but I'm nowhere near it. And she's a few days from that place, and she wishes she was, but she's nowhere near it. And I was listening and watching that at the same time as speaking through this passage, and just the contrast was just incredibly frightening. And after she'd been living for the last few years with this very public illness, she's finishing her life, and before her there's nothing. Like, but of her own confession, there's nothing for her. There's no hope, there's no living hope, there's no person, there's no restoration. And this is his powerful message to his followers, that this is not the end. We're co-heirs with Christ, and our sufferings are shared, our future glory is shared with him, and there are many rooms being prepared for us.
Mm-hmm.
crazy messed up world, our sucked out bodies, every time we feel that little, we just know that that's the first pain of what is coming when you can force people restoration.
Verse 24, verse 25, resist hope, you are born. A hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a declaration that goes right back to the very early church, and even further still, it's been used as part of the liturgy of the church, all the way back to the writing of the Gospels, and it's rooted in a verse in 1 Chronicles, which says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And it's echoed in the publican who comes into the synagogue, and he sits at the back while the Pharisees are at the front, telling God how good he is. And the publican is at the back saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this declaration is called Kyrie Eleison. And the makeup of this, Kyrie Eleison, Christe Eleison, Kyrie Eleison. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy on us. If you haven't heard this before, I told back to you, I was trying to take a John Donovan reference and then speak a little while. You may have heard it in the Mr. version. Kyrie Eleison, down the road that I must travel. Kyrie eleison, through the darkness of the night. Lord have mercy, through the darkness of the long night. Kyrie eleison, where I'm going, will you follow? Kyrie eleison, on a highway in the light. Lord have mercy, on a highway in the light. The hope for every believer is that there is mercy in our suffering right now. That there is healing for our brokenheartedness right now. That there is beauty for us right now. There is hope that our suffering now brings us into fellowship with Jesus. But we travel on a highway in the light to the fully realized glory of God. We have an even greater destination that is not grim and tenacious and hanging on and trying to survive, but it's great and it's glorious. Revelation says, in that place he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The hope that Paul talks about is not optimism. It's the audacity of faith under adversity. Hope is the cheering in triumph for what others are lost cause. Hope flushes out the misery of life. Hope is currency in the land of melancholy. Hope is the dancing when the music has long since ceased. Hope is bread for the soul that is starved. Hope is the voice that whispers to us that all things are possible. Hope is the grace to face our fears, knowing that there is someone who is greater than the sum of all our fears. Hope holds out a light rather than curses the dark. Hope is the healer of a terrified soul. Hope is the hero of the weak. Hope is the fire in the face of the tyrant. And our living hope amidst suffering of Jesus and our humanity is something incomparably greater to that suffering is coming. And for now, we wait with passionate patience, relying on a Father who holds us tenderly, who has experienced every area of suffering that we could ever go, including death on a cross, and has paid a price for us to stand tall, redeemed, whole and holy. We're going to respond in worship, but if suffering is your place right now, we don't need to walk out going, yes, I'm very assured by the hope that is before me, without knowing also that you are surrounded in a community that wants to hold you in that suffering.